we can defend the faith. You know, we live in a faith, you know, prior generation, the assumption, the Christian worldview, that we can trust the Bible, that there's a God, that Jesus Christ is Savior, you know, that was kind of the assumption, whether that meant something personally to anyone or not. But now we live in a day where it's far from it. I imagine, you know, working at Hitachi, you probably work around people with all sorts of different views of the Bible and about God and any other issue that comes up. I know Shane has told me lots of stories about his workplace. I don't remember the name of where you work. I just know what you do. Yeah. It's like Prince, right? One of these days they'll get one that sticks. Last week we looked at the historical reliability of the Bible. That, you know, in comparison to any other historical document that a historian would accept as valid to understand what happened in history, in the ancient history, the Bible has more evidence. There's more manuscript evidence. There's less time period between when the originals were written and the earliest copies. I mean, so historically, the Bible stands head and shoulders above every other ancient document. Nobody questions, okay, was there really a Julius Caesar? Did he really exist? Because all we have is copies of copies telling that history. Well, what if he's this mythical person invented? No, nobody argues that, even though there's less documentary evidence for the history of Caesar than there is the person of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to be studying how we got the Bible. Why 66 books? Increasingly popular in this day and age is to argue that that there was a diversity in Christianity, that there was no standard view of God and Jesus, and that there were many Christianities, and the victors in the history of the church, they decided what the Bible is going to be. So it comes up if you ever pull up History Channel around the Easter season. It seems like there's always a documentary coming on about that. And we're going to begin by looking at the opposing view. We as a church, I as a pastor, believe that the 66 books of the Bible, only the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the New Testament, 27 in the Old Testament, are the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And so the opposing view, and if you have friends that go to take a religion class at the community college or UK or Center, this type of view is what they would hear in the religion department. This isn't some fringe view that, you know, I have a cousin's uncle who says he believes this. This is what is being taught in the universities. Now, our opposing views, Bart Ehrman again. He gives so much good material. Bart Ehrman is a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, not some obscure, weird institution that doesn't have any validity. I mean, this is a mainstream public university. Bart Ehrman writes in his book, Lost Christianities, virtually all forms of modern Christianity, whether they acknowledge it or not, go back to one form of Christianity that emerged as victorious from the conflicts of the second and third centuries. This one form of Christianity decided what was correct Christian perspective. It decided who could exercise authority over Christian beliefs and practice, and it determined what forms of Christianity would be marginalized, set aside, destroyed. It also decided which books to set aside as heretical teaching false ideas. And is that really the case? We'll look at one of the issues that he brings up, these conflicts in the second, third centuries. We'll touch more when we look at the person of Christ. But many of these controversies, especially, you know, as it gets brought up in the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code with the Council of Nicaea, you had two groups with some overlap, some spectrum on how they view Jesus. You had those that believe, as we do, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And there are others called Arians, not A-R-Y, but A-R-I-A-N, named after their teacher, Arius, who believe that Jesus was the highest order of created being. But it's important to note that in their conflict about who Jesus is and the nature of God, the Arians weren't pulling up different gospels, different epistles that were not acknowledged by the other party. In their conflict, there was actually an agreement on what the Bible was. Now, these so-called other Christianities that Ehrman points out never claimed to be Christianity. They were always on the outskirts. They're what is called Gnosticism. They had all sorts of other gospels that bear no relation to the historic gospel and were written centuries after the fact. The historians see that the early church had four tests that they used in coming to understand what the Bible was. And these apply to the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And it's quite interesting. There is a great amount of of agreement in the Old Testament, you know, with the exception of the Catholic conclusion of the Apocrypha. What we agree with the Catholics that the 39 books of the Old Testament are the authoritative Word of God. A cult like Jehovah's Witness acknowledges that the 39 books of the Old Testament are the Word of God. A cult like the LDS, Mormonism, acknowledges that the 39 books of the Old Testament were the Word of God. Islam believes that although there were some corruptions to it, the 39 books of the Old Testament were the Word of God. So there's a lot of agreement on the Old Testament. We have the same Old Testament as a non-Messianic Jew. They have the same 39 books as we do. They just order them differently. So the first test that the early church used in coming to understand what the canon was, the first one was prophetic / apostolic authority. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a book had to be written by an apostle. It had to be written by somebody, by an apostle or a prophet or somebody within that immediate circle. So, for example, the history tells us that Mark became an associate of the Apostle Peter. Now, the historic record of the church says that Mark got his information from Peter, and so he's drawing from Peter's eyewitness testimony. Does it make Mark's gospel any less scripture? He is directly in fellowship with the apostles, and that's where his gospel gets apostolic authority. Second is that the Bible claims for itself that it's inspired. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. That there was an understanding that the Spirit does bear witness with our spirit. If the Spirit inspired the Word of God, the Spirit will open to us and make clear what His Word is. Historians have said that the Bible is a self-attesting book. Early church experienced that, and that was part of their understanding. And the books claim for themselves that inspiration, and the believers experienced that. Second was the rule of faith. There was a definitive understanding of what biblical Christianity was. A definite understanding of orthodoxy was. The earliest reference that we have to the rule of faith was described by Irenaeus in one of his arguments called Against the Heretics. Irenaeus is a very important figure in the history of church because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was converted under the ministry of John the Apostle. So you have one link between John and Irenaeus. And Irenaeus comments on that, the connection between him and John. But Irenaeus describes the rule of faith as this, that this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things that are in them, and one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and the Holy Spirit, who made known through the prophets the plan of salvation, and the coming and birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the bodily ascension into heaven, and the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven and the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise anew all flesh, the whole human race. That was the doctrinal boundaries, and the early church saw that if something fell outside of that basic orthodoxy, it couldn't be considered as scripture, because that's the main storyline going through the Bible. And Irenaeus is writing this before all the controversies around who Jesus is. Historians have said that heresy has a helpful... it helps the church in defining what the truth is. You never have to define something until it is called into question. And the person of Jesus wasn't called into question until the second and third centuries of the church. There was a consensus, but when there was a challenge, there was a need to look at the biblical data and define who Jesus is. But we have to remember these warring so-called Christianities, as Ehrman tries to state, had the same Bible. You know, an Arian who doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus could agree to everything that Irenaeus has said here, because there's no detailed definition of Jesus being fully God and fully man, of being the same substance as the Father. So it wasn't a question of authority, it was a question of definition, as we'll see later on. Second, the third, the fourth test, the final test is church usage and acceptance. I said this in the first class, but we understand that the Bible, the early church, they didn't just have the Bible, it came to them like this. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote his letters for specific occasions, and so those churches received the letters, and they would make copies for themselves, and eventually those copies would be spread to other churches. But this is before the age of internet, this is before the printing press, this is before the automobile. This takes a period of time. And so it would be silly of us to expect, you know, day one, them to have a full understanding what the Bible was, because in this apostolic period, the Bible's still being written up until around AD 60. So you have decades that the Bible is being written, being disseminated and spread, and finally when they recognize it, they put it together. One of the earliest accountings of the canon of the Bible is found in the Muratorian fragment, which is dated to around 170 AD, not too far from the lifespan of the disciples. And you have to remember it's a fragment. It begins at the third gospel. It says the third book of the gospel. So basically the third gospel is that according to Luke. Luke, the well-known physician after the ascension of Christ, when Paul had taken with him as one zealous for the law, composed it in his own name according to the general belief. Yet he himself had not seen the Lord in the flesh, and therefore, as he was able to ascertain events, so indeed he begins to tell the story from the birth of John. The fourth of the Gospels is that of John, one of the disciples. So even there, you have that acknowledgement that there are four Gospels, the same four Gospels they had in the early days of the church, or the same Gospels that we have all these centuries and almost 2,000 years later. There was no idea, no thought, well, you know, maybe there's other Gospels, because all these other Gospels are very bizarre. One of them, the infancy gospel of Peter, talks about Jesus striking dead fellow classmates and resurrecting them, and molding clay doves and breathing life into them, and just all sorts of very bizarre things. The Gospel of Peter, there's a scene in it where Peter's talking to the disciples and saying that, you know, Mary will be included in the disciples when her spirit becomes a male spirit. Because Gnostics denied the importance of the flesh and thought that the spiritual was what was important. Yet none of the churches, none of the manuscript evidence shows that this is being accepted or thought as acceptable within the early church. The Myrtorian fragment also deals with the Acts. It says, moreover, the Acts of all the apostles were written in one book. For most excellent Theophilus, Luke compiled the individual events that took place in his presence, as he plainly shows by omitting the martyrdom of Peter, as well as the departure of Paul from the city of Rome. So you have the Gospels, the four Gospels. The fragment cuts starts at the third, and because part of it's missing. Then he moves to the Epistles. So the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, sounds like the order of our Bible, doesn't it? And this is around 80, 170, I said. It says, as for the epistles of Paul, they themselves make clear to those desiring to understand which ones they are, from what place, or for what reason they were sent. They're what we would call an occasional letter. They're written for a particular occasion to a particular audience. Says, prohibiting, first of all, to the Corinthians, prohibiting their heretical schisms, next to the Galatians against circumcision, then to Romans, he wrote at length, explaining the order or plan of the Scriptures, and also that Christ is their principal or main theme. And John writes by name only to seven churches in the following sequence, to the Corinthians first, to the Ephesians second. There was questions of authorship. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, Thessalonians. Speaks of Revelation for John also in the Apocalypse. Revelation, though he writes to seven churches, nevertheless speaks to all. Paul also wrote out of affection and love, one to Philemon, one to Titus, two to Timothy. And these are held sacred in the esteem of the Church Catholic for the regulation of ecclesiastical discipline, so ordering of the church. They also understood that there were false scriptures being circulated. At this time, there was a heresy called Marcionism. Marcion taught that the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus, and the God of the Old Testament are two different gods. The God who created the world is a bad guy. I mean, that the world is bad, and so he edited the New Testament. His New Testament had no reference to the Old Testament. Kind of like what Thomas Jefferson did. And he had his own Gospels. And so this Muratorian canon says, there is also an epistle to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians, both forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion and several others, which cannot be received into the Catholic Church, for it is not fitting that gall be mixed with honey. You have that understanding that this early time, there is a clear distinction before all these major battles and councils. You know, it's not as if the Council of Nicaea towards the end of 300s happens and then, oh, this is the Bible. No, there was an understanding centuries before Nicaea that there was a clear, definable Bible. Now, Ehrman talks about how this winning party decided what the Bible was, but he doesn't look at the history of it. One of the earliest histories of the church was written by Eusebius. His ecclesiastical history. What's very important is Eusebius was a contemporary of the Council of Nicaea, and he favored the Arian side. He favored saying that Jesus is not of one substance with the Father, and so Eusebius is a helpful distinction. He writes of the New Testament, since we are dealing with this subject, it is proper to sum up the writings of the New Testament which have been already mentioned. First, then, must be put the Holy Quaternion of the Gospels following the Acts of the Apostles. So, four Gospels, Acts, the Epistles of Paul, the Epistles of John, the Epistles of Peter, Revelation. It's an understanding of what the New Testament is. Even by this one who wouldn't agree with Athanasius. Athanasius You know, historians will point to Athanasius' Easter letter, his postle that he wrote to the churches at Easter. After all the controversies, Athanasius was one who had been exiled time after time after time. You know, his side, the Council of Nicaea, they won, but the majority position in the church at the time around, the majority of people still denied the deity of Christ. Because they were more synchronistic in their belief. They had a lower view of Jesus. And so this so-called winner of the argument spent 17 years in exile on and off. Had his life threatened, but he's in agreement with what the Bible is with somebody who would oppose him on who Jesus is. I bring up Bart Ehrman at the beginning because it's interesting how inconsistent he is with his own position. And I'll tell you, if you listen to those who are serious, you know, somebody like that, they're eventually going to destroy their own position. You guys remember last week he destroyed his own position because he agreed that his mentor, we can trust that we have an abundance of riches with the New Testament. He shoots himself in the foot again. You know, when the Da Vinci Code craze happened, he wrote a book called Truth and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code. Now, going by what he had said in Lost Christianities, we think he'd be very sympathetic to Dan Brown. Yes, you know, there's this secret conspiracy to establish Christianity in this dark cabal that established the Bible and to snuff out all opposition. But that's not what he argues for when the Da Vinci Code comes out. He writes in his book, the oldest and best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus are the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is not simply the view of Christian historians who have a high view of the New Testament and its historical worth. It is the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. This is somebody who's not a Christian writing this. This is somebody who we saw at the beginning tried arguing that virtually all forms of modern Christianity, whether they acknowledge it or not, go back to one form of Christianity that emerges victorious from the conflicts of the second and third century. This one form of Christianity decided what was the correct Christian perspective. It decided who could exercise authority over Christian beliefs and determine what forms of Christianity would be marginalized, set aside, destroyed. It also decided which books to set aside as heretical teaching, false ideas. And yet here he is saying that the best, most reliable source isn't these other gospels that have been discovered, but the historical gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he even admits that this is not some minority fringe position. It's not as if Christians are like, okay, yeah, well, we have to have the four gospels. Even hardcore atheists who want to study who Jesus was, they have to go to the gospels. No serious, self-respecting scholar goes to the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, and you name it. Because they understand that they are of a much later origin and have a bias right from the beginning. You know, all these so-called Gospels have a bias against historic Christianity. Now, written centuries after the fact as well. None of them claim to be, they'll add the name of an apostle to them, but they weren't written within the lifespan of the apostle that they claim to be. So Ehrman says, it's the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. But you might, around Easter time, you might turn on your TV and they'll pull up someone on History Channel or Discovery Channel or ABC Special or, you know, a YouTube video. Number one, YouTube is not the place of serious scholarship. Nobody goes on YouTube because they want to have a serious scholarly interaction with anything. And second of all, Nobody goes on History Channel or to the Discovery Channel because they're involved in some serious scholarly endeavor. It's always, the hot takes that garner attention. You know, I was saying that seems to be the case with Bart Ehrman. He'll say something in a popular level book right at the beginning of the book to get people to buy his book and end up shooting himself in his own position in the foot at the end of the book much later than people would actually read all the way through. You know, somebody read the first chapter, oh yeah, I knew I couldn't trust the Bible, and put the book on the shelf. Never read all the way to the end, and they're like, oh, we have the most historically reliable document in the Bible. He continues on. This view is not, in other words, a biased perspective, only a few naive, wishful thinkers. It is the conclusion that has been reached by every one of the hundreds, thousands even, of scholars who work on the problem of establishing what really happened in the life of the historical Jesus. Scholars who have learned Greek and Hebrew, the languages of the Bible, along with other related languages such as Latin, Syriac, and Coptic, scholars who have read the ancient sources in their ancient languages and know them inside and out. We may wish there were older, more reliable sources, because he's still biased against Christianity. We may wish there were older, more reliable sources, but ultimately it is the source found within the canon that provides us the most and best information. So we have 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament. You know, when somebody says, oh, what about this other gospel? You know, there is a sound historical argument to say that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit because it doesn't fit with other books. It doesn't fit historically because it was not written by eyewitnesses. It was written centuries after the fact. It was written by heretics trying to argue for their position, not people accurately trying to record the history of the church. I mean, there is some very bizarre things in these Gnostic Gospels. One of the Gospels of Peter has the magical talking cross. You know, the cross starts talking to the disciples. I mean, there is a lot of very weird and bizarre things going on. And it's interesting that, you know, the New Testament is too fantastical for people. So let's go with these Gnostic Gospels with all this weirdness going on. Let's go with the infancy Gospel of Thomas that has Jesus causing his school chums to shrivel up and die and then resurrecting them after the fact. Or it's almost like one of those horror movies. Yeah, a lot of it does seem like a parody. You know, the fan fiction, except they're not really fans of Jesus. You know, just to expose you guys, let me pull up one of those. It's like we had to read some of these in my New Testament class in college, and it's just interesting how unrealistic just a plain reading of them is. Find a good spot. Okay. Infancy Gospel of Thomas. After that, again, he, that is Jesus, went through the village, and a child ran and dashed against his shoulder. And Jesus was provoked and said unto him, thou shalt not finish thy course. And immediately he fell down and died. Gets better. And immediately he fell down and died, but certain when they saw what was done, whence was this young child born, for that very word of his is an accomplishment, and his parents of him that was dead came unto Joseph and blamed him, saying, thou that hast such a child canst not dwell with us in the village, or do you teach him to bless and not to curse, for he slays our children. And Joseph called the young child apart and admonished him, saying, why do you do such things, that these suffer and hate us and persecute us? But Jesus said, I know that these are not your words. Nevertheless, for your sake, I will hold my peace, but they shall bear their punishment. And straightway they accused him, were smitten with blindness. So, okay, he's killed the kid that bumped into him, and now he's blinding the village because they had a problem that he killed the kid because he bumped into him. This is some weird stuff. And then he goes in, he's being taught by a teacher named Zacchaeus. Jesus looked upon Zacchaeus the teacher and said unto them, thou that knowest not the alpha according to its nature, how can you teach others the beta, you hypocrite? First, if you know it, teach the alpha, and then we will believe you concerning the beta. Then began he to confound the mouth of the teachers concerning the first letter, and could not prevail to answer him. So, like, you know, it's like this wonder kind Jesus. You know, Luke's gospel says he was asking questions in the temple. Here he's berating teachers in the synagogue. And then the dove story. I was actually sparrows, that this little child, when he was 5 years old, was playing at the ford of a brook, and he gathered together the waters that flowed there into pools and made them straightway clean and commanded them by his word alone. And having made soft clay, he fashioned thereof 12 sparrows, and it was the Sabbath when he did these, or made them, and there were also many other little children playing with him. And a certain Jew, when he saw what Jesus did playing upon the Sabbath day, departed straightway and told his father Joseph, lo, thy child is at the brook, and he hath taken clay and fashioned 12 little birds and hath polluted the Sabbath day. And Joseph came to the place and saw him and cried out to him, saying, wherefore dost thou these things on the Sabbath, which is not lawful to do? But Jesus clapped his hands together and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, go. And the sparrows took their flight and went away chirping. And when the Jews saw it, they were amazed and departed and told their chief men that which they had seen Jesus do. Just a lot of weird stuff like that. You know, it reads more like myth than history. And so when somebody says, you know, what about these other gospels that weren't included? They weren't included because they were just absolutely weird. They're written centuries after the fact, and there's no historical basis for them. Seems more like they were written by either somebody trying to discredit mock Christianity or discredit Christianity, some sort of satire. But as historical documents, they seem to fall far short. And if Jesus was doing all these weird miracle things as a child, you would think that someone else would corroborate them. You would think he would have died a lot sooner than 33 if he's going around striking dead village children for bumping into them and making villages go blind. It's a very different Jesus than we find in the pages of the New Testament. They just don't match up. You know, we do see the same Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we have 39 books of the Old Testament that are reliable. You know, we're in agreement with Jewish, non-Messianic Jewish believers about there being 39 books of the Old Testament. We understand that. They're written by the prophets or those in association with the prophets. And we have 27 books of the New Testament written by the apostles or those within the apostolic circle. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that they're true. We have the rule of faith. We see that they share the same teaching, the same understanding of God and Jesus. They're not some weird, far-fetched thing like we see in the infancy gospel of Thomas and others. We see the church accepted them. You know, the Catholics say that the church made the Bible. Protestant understanding is the Bible made the church. That the Bible shaped the church and developed the church. And recognizing that, that's how they came to understand what was scripture and what wasn't. It's like, these are the books that are shaping us. These are the books that made us. And in seeing how those books were accepted, we come to understanding that we have 27 books of the Bible. Four Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, Revelation. 27 accurate historical documents that show us who Jesus is, what he has done, and how his church grew and flourished in hostile circumstances. And we'll close with that.